Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. The final chapter in our study in the book of Acts. You've all probably been in the car at some point in time on a journey, either asking this question or receiving this question. Are we there yet? We've all felt that. Early on, I adopted an answer with my kids. I would just say yes. I said, the problem is that in your minds, we've not been in the car long enough to arrive at our destination. So it's really a mental thing that you need to overcome. They were as amused with that answer as you just were. One of them, I won't give names, a couple times closed their eyes and tried to make it happen. The other gave me a look that was probably worthy of a felony conviction. But are we there yet? There is something in us when we are on a journey that isn't going as quickly as we'd like, that we get very impatient and we don't always enjoy the process. We just want to get to the destination. And here we are with Paul since chapter 19, which may not seem long to us, but since chapter 19, Paul has been desiring to get to Rome. That's the first time we saw the expression of a desire is in chapter 19, verse 21, where he is explicit about it. And what seems like a few chapters to us is years and years of challenge and difficulty for the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 19, that was written in about 53, or the accounting events that took place in 53 AD. He wrote the book of Romans in about 56 AD. He comes to Jerusalem in 57 AD, and now we're at 60 AD. It's been 7 years since he first expressed the desire to go take the offering to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. Beatings and arrest and difficulty and now a shipwreck on his way to this place that not only God had placed on his heart to go, but God had made a promise to him that he would make it. And so in chapter 28, we're finally there. But not before one last account. As I have mentioned the last couple of times, it's a lot of work, I think, when you're reading the end of Acts to figure out, why is this here? Of all the accounts that Luke could have written, why this one? Why this story of Malta? It's a famous story. It's one that we know well. But why did God put upon the heart of Luke to place it here? And it's been fascinating to read commentaries, to read sermon commentaries. Commentaries have been written based on sermon series where so much speculation that we get lessons in here about leadership. They're there. Is that why it's here, though? We get lessons here in hospitality. They're there, but is that why it's here? And I just give you this as an encouragement in your own Bible study, that when you're reading a passage and you're stuck, you're trying to figure out why is this here, to ask yourself this fundamental question: what does this passage teach us about God? God is the hero of the story. God is the center character of the book, and even when it seems to be about Paul or about Luke or about Peter or about Daniel or about Jonah, ultimately the Bible is instructing us about the character and the nature of God through these accounts. And I think we see this morning some incredible reminders and instruction of God's character and God's commitment to accomplish his own purposes and his will. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to be starting in verse 1 of Acts 28. And reading through verse 16 this morning. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Father, we come before your word this morning with a desire to grow in our understanding of you. And we boldly but humbly ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would work through the declaration of your word and the listening to your word to apply by the power of your Spirit to the hearts of your people, to encourage, to exhort, to instruct, and to bless us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So Acts 28:1-16, you see these series of paragraphs, and we're going to look at 3 fundamental themes, I think, that come through that we've seen in Acts time and again, all about the nature, the character of God. The first is this: in verses 1 to 6, we see God's providence at work. Then verses 7 through 10, we see God's power on display. And then thirdly, verses 11 through 16, we see God's promises. God's providence, God's power, and God's promises. So starting in verse 1, this little phrase would be easy to pass over, but I think we must not miss it. You remember at the end of chapter 27, this horrible shipwreck has taken place, but by God's power, all of the people, all of them had been saved. Not even a hair on their head has been destroyed. And after we were brought safely through, don't miss that phrase. That's not just a transitional phrase. That's not just Luke trying to be a good writer and have a clean transition to the time in Malta. This is a clear statement. We were brought safely through. This is a in the passive voice, meaning something was happening to us. It's often called the divine passive. We didn't make it through because of our prowess as sailors. We didn't make it through because Paul was such a good leader. We didn't make it through because the storm settled just right. God brought them through. He was acting upon them, and he brought them through the storm. Now that is crucial. That even in the midst of the storm, God has purposes. Even in the midst of the storm, when everything seems out of control, we're reminded that God is at work in the chaos. Even in the midst of the storms, literal or figurative of life, God has purpose, and he is a very present help in the time of trouble. In a scene that to the uninformed onlooker would look like everything is out of control, would appear on the surface like there's nothing but chaos, we're reminded that the hand of God acted upon Luke and Paul and their companions and all of these people to bring them through the storm. Of course, we know this is what he's going to do, because God has already promised in Acts 23, verse 11. He's reaffirmed it in Acts 27. We saw both those cases. An angel comes to Paul and says, God is going to take you safely to Rome. So we know he'll be brought safely through. And Luke reminds us of this, that God has not abandoned them, that God was in fact guiding and directing them even when they didn't feel like it. Just a note, believer, think about how you respond in crisis. Think about how you respond when you feel utterly helpless. We've all been there at some point in our lives. How we respond when we feel utterly dependent. We feel like we can't accomplish something on our own. Have you been at that spot in your life, a crisis that you're walking through, a difficulty, a trial, and you feel like all you can do is pray? You feel like all you can do is pick up your Bible? You probably, if you're like me, in those times you feel most drawn to the Psalms. You want to read of God's comfort and God's power. You want to read of his presence. The things of this world seem all the more trite and trivial. There's a focus in those times. I can recall very specific trials in my own life where that's how I felt. And there's a degree to which you can't live that way. You can't, you know, curl up in a ball and read Psalms the rest of your life. We have to go about life. We're called by God to do things and to be in relationship. But there are those times of crisis where we feel that kind of dependence. One of my all-time favorite quotes is from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "I've learned to kiss the waves that drive me against the rock of ages." I've learned to kiss the waves that drive me against the rock of ages. He recognizes the truth that is conveyed throughout Acts and in this little sentence here, that God is the one in control even when it seems like chaos. God does not abandon us in the storm. He is our rock. He is our peace. He is our ever-present help in the time of trouble. And Luke makes it absolutely clear, we all made it to safely because God brought us through. And we learn then that they land on a little island called Malta. Now Malta is 174 miles from Italy. It is 58 miles south of Sicily. So if you look at a map, you've got Italy that's the boot. The boot is kicking the ball. That ball is Sicily. And just below or to the south of Sicily is this little island called Malta, 180 miles northeast of Africa. It is a small island, 17 to 18 miles long, 8 miles wide. And it had a number of harbors. The sailors don't recognize the island when they first get there. It's a place that would be common to winter when the storms in the Mediterranean rose to a point where you couldn't sail them. So they probably, many of them had been on Malta, but they didn't land in the place that they would typically go. They've shipwrecked in a harbor they don't recognize. And they come to discover that this is in fact the island of Malta. It's an island that had been conquered by the Romans in 218 BC, and had been under Roman rule ever since. And the word itself is a Phoenician word, which means refuge, which is exactly what this island gave to this party. And the first thing we encounter on the island is the hospitality of its inhabitants. Verse 2, the native people. Now, some of you, your translations say the barbarians. That's because in Greek, that's the word. The barbarios, the barbarians were there. Now, as soon as we hear barbarians, we think uncouth and wild and crazy and that probably they were just foaming at the mouth to conquer and kill these people as they washed up on shore. But in fact, that's not what we find out. Now, they were likely Carthaginians, and so they spoke a language that was other than Greek. And at this time, all that barbarian meant was someone who didn't speak Greek. And oftentimes, the language that they used would sound like just noise, bar, 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 bar. And so that led to the use of the word barbarian. But it was about their language and not their behavior. Because what we actually see here is kindness, not just kindness. Look at verse 2. Unusual kindness, remarkable kindness. We've just washed up on shore, and these people meet us with kindness, and they do what a friend would do. They see that we're cold, the rain is coming in, and so they start a fire. Now we see in the next exchange that their beliefs are what we might term barbaric in the sense of the word that we use it. But as people, they are kind people. They are pagans, no doubt, but ones who are showing kindness to these strangers. So they're starting a fire. Verse 3, Paul gets up to gather a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire. And when he does this, he accidentally picks up a snake with the sticks. So this snake is seeking refuge from the storm as well, and he gets into a bush or a pile of sticks, and Paul picks him up, and he takes him over to the fire. As he gets close to the fire, the heat from the fire kind of wakes this snake up, and he comes out, and he clasps on and bites the hand of Paul. Now, verse 4, when these native people see this, they say, oh, this is their conclusion. This man must be a murderer. Now, what is that? The reason for that conclusion is, they tell us a bit of it, he escaped from the sea, but justice, and that's a proper noun, justice has not allowed him to live. So now we get an insight into their belief. It's kind of what are the modern version of karma. This would be the ancient equivalent. Bad things happen to bad people. That was a normal pagan perspective. You think back, there's many examples of the scripture. Job's friends come to him. What do they tell him? Well, confess your sin so God will stop doing this. Bad things are happening to you, Job, because you've done something bad and you're being punished by God, or often the gods. You remember in John chapter 9, when Christ goes to heal the blind man, the man who was born blind. And the question is this, who sinned? This man or his parents? Right? The gods or God must be punishing him, and that's his blindness as a result of sin. He's done something bad, so bad things are happening to him. Of course, in both those accounts, we find out that's not at all true or how God works. But they're looking at this, saying, this man has been shipwrecked. The goddess Justice was obviously trying to kill him at sea. She failed. So she allows him to get up on this island, and as soon as he gets on the island and is trying to get warm, she sends a snake to bite him. So this man, he must be a murderer. He knows, they obviously know he's a prisoner, and they assume from the actions that the goddess is taking against him, he must be the worst kind of prisoner. He must be a murderer. And just picture the scene in your mind. Him gathered around the fire, and this prisoner's bringing sticks for the fire. He gets bit by a snake, and they're like, oh man, this guy's done for. Like, the goddess Justice is after this guy. He can't catch a break. And they're watching this unfold. Verse 5, he shakes off the snake into the fire. And so they look, and they're like, he's not hurt, verse 5. So verse 6, they're like, well, it's coming. And they're waiting and they're watching. They're staring at him, looking at each other, waiting for him. He's going to swell up. He's going to die. He's going to fall over at some point, right? This poisonous snake is just bitten. But we're told they wait for a long time and no misfortune came to him. So then they change their minds. Well, if he's not a murderer, the God can't kill him at sea and the gods can't kill him on land, he must be a god. It's a pretty fast switch. But that's the conclusion they come to. He's not a murderer. He must be a god. And the goddesses can't take him out. This is the opposite. Do you remember in Lystra when Paul went in and he's misidentified as a god there? But then as he begins to teach, they change their mind and say, no, he's not a god. They want to stone him for being blasphemous. Here you have exactly the opposite effect. Of course, both of them are wrong. Now, what's happening in here in this story? And so many speculations about what this text is about. And I think fundamentally what you see is that God is leading these people. He's leading them in the midst of the storm. He's directing them, even in the midst of a shipwreck. He's accomplishing his purposes, even when there's venomous snakes involved. Nothing is going to thwart the plan of God. And God is bringing them through. He is providentially at work to do his will. So we see the providence of God. Secondly, we see the power of God. Verses 7 to 10. We find out that in the neighborhood of where they landed, there's the home of the chief man, the Protoss, the first man of the island. And we don't know exactly what his role was. There's indications from archaeology, the inscriptions that identify the Protoss on the island as the administrative official of Malta. He would have been the kind of the governor that ruled the island on behalf of Rome, but he's the most important man on the island. And what do we encounter with him? Look at the verse 7. This man named Publius, he received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Maybe he had set the tone for the island, who so graciously meet these people. Now, after finding out that they're there, they come to his house. He's the wealthiest man on the island, the most prominent man on the island. And he entertains the group for 3 days. Now, it doesn't say, is this just Luke, Paul, and all his companions? Or is this all 276 men? We don't know. But for 3 days, he entertains them. He provides for them. And what we're seeing here is that God's providence has placed Paul in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose. And this time, it's God doing so to put himself on miraculous display. Look at verse 8. It happened, by the way, right? This is classic kind of Luke understatement. It's like, it happened that his father was sick. Yes, in the accounting of the events, we get there and we find out his dad's sick. This was not news to God. God knew that the father of this leader was sick. And we find out that he had fever and dysentery. Now, we won't delve deeply into this. I say that as if I can delve deeply into this. But dysentery is a bacterial infection that primarily involves the gastrointestinal tract. And it's accompanied by severe pains and fevers. And it's not something that just goes away quickly like food poisoning. It's something that goes up and down. And you have a fever and the fever goes away. And you have a fever again and the fever goes away. And the pain is there and it's ongoing and it lasts for a significant period of time. Just as an interesting historical note, there are many commentators that think this is what was called Malta fever. A Malta fever was a particular infection, a form of brucellosis, if you're familiar with that, which in the 19th century was traced to the milk from the goats on Malta, and they developed a vaccine from it. So maybe it's something like that. Whatever the specific diagnosis, this man is sick, and possibly because of his age and danger of losing his life, and Luke, who is a doctor, is able to confirm all this. This was, in fact, dysentery. He did have a fever. And Luke was witness to it. Now, clearly, and I think this is really important, Publius is a man of means. He's a man who could have brought whatever medications would have been necessary to care for his father. This is a man who's entertaining a large group of people at his own expense. He had the means to get the right doctors there, the right medication there, and it seems clear from the text there's nothing he could do. His father was just sick. And his father was in a state, the very verbiage that he uses, he's in an ongoing state of sickness. He's not recovering from this pain and likely headed towards death. Now, the text isn't explicit. Just look at verse 8. It tells us that Paul visited him and prayed. We're not told how that happened. We're not told if Paul just heard a conversation about the dad and says, could I visit him? We're not told. This is me just guessing. At some point, I think, you know, Publius overhears Dr. Luke. He's like, wait, did you say doctor? Yeah, I'm a doctor. You're Paul's doctor? Yeah. Like, that's got to be a lot of work. Like, are you good at this? I'm a pretty good doctor. Paul's like, yeah, good doctor. Would you look at my dad? I mean, I don't know. But Luke clearly is able to identify and to verify the sickness and also verify there's nothing that he could do for it. And what happens next is Paul visits him. And the presence of these, or the order of these steps here is really important. Paul prayed. Paul laid hands on him and healed him. Don't miss that order. It's crucial. Paul visits him. No doubt, was a desire to bring some measure of comfort to him, to minister to him pastorally, to pray with him, to pray over him, to share the gospel with him. There's every indication from all that we know of Paul that would have been exactly what was on his heart. When he gets to this man and he's at his bedside, he prays, and in the course of that prayer, the Spirit leads him, and he understands that it is God's desire to heal this man. And so he puts his hands on him, and he heals him. Now, this is crucial, but we don't want to miss it. Who healed this man? God did. You think back at Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John, they heal the lame beggar who's at the gate, beautiful, and everybody knows this man is lame. He's there every day, he's begging every day, and all of a sudden now he's walking around. And Peter and John are receiving the praise. And Peter corrects, he's like, why are you surprised at this? And why are you thinking that I did anything of my own power to do this? Well, it's kind of the logical conclusion. You're the one that told him to get up and walk. You're the one that's walking around and people are getting in your shadow and being healed. What do you mean you're not doing it? It is the Christ. It is God who's at work. The same thing happens in Acts chapter 9, where he says, we are but instruments. God is doing the work. God is the one that is healing. I don't want to belabor this point, but it is really crucial to understand this, and it is contrary to so much of what is called healing ministries today, where the person that is extolled is man and not God. But those in the New Testament who were given the privilege of exercising healing and casting out demons always, always, always pointed away from themselves and to God. It is to God be the glory. It is God who is at work. Verse 9, when this had taken place, this is no surprise, exactly what you would expect to happen happened. It's a small little island. Word gets out. Did you hear what just happened? Publius is dead. He's been sick for a while. Yeah, really sick. Yeah, sick unto death. I think so. Nothing they could do for him. This guy named Paul washes up on the shore one day. The next day he puts his hands on him, heals him. I'm going to go see Paul. I got a sore back, right? My mom's sick, my dad's sick, my brother's sick, my cousin's lame. Let's go see Paul. Small little island, and so exactly what you would expect to happen happens. Word travels quickly, and people are coming to see Paul to see if he can do the same thing for them that he had done for this man. You see this, by the way, even, not even healings, but when people go into portions of the world that are so desperate for medical help and just set up a hospital. People by all means and covering massive distances will come just to get medicine, just to get antibiotics, just to receive medical care. So it's not hard to imagine as word gets out that people who are sick are coming to see this man named Paul. We see a similar thing if you look at Luke chapter 4 when Christ heals a man and cast out a demon that people are coming from all over to see him. See the same thing in Acts chapter 5, where Peter has demonstrated the power to heal, and so people are coming from all over just to try to touch him, to be in his presence, to be healed. And so this is what happens on this island. Look at verse 10. They also honored us greatly. And gives us a glimpse into the gratitude of these people, no doubt. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly how they honored him. No doubt it was significant, and no doubt it included what he says in the next half of verse 10. They gave us everything we needed. You remember, these men have lost everything. They first threw all their provisions overboard, and now they have nothing but whatever clothes lasted on their back, and they're on this island, and they've still got to get to Rome. And so I would imagine their needs were great. And these people, so grateful for what had taken place, are happy to provide this party with whatever they need. 276 men that have lost everything, and they are happy to put whatever they need on board of this new ship. Then we find out in verse 11, note this phrase, after 3 months, before they set sail on a ship that had wintered there, that was from Alexandria, they spent 3 months on this island. Not a word from Luke about what took place. Not a word about any specific miracles that took place, just that they happened. What do you think it looked like? Paul can't keep quiet about the gospel when he's in prison. Paul can't keep quiet about the gospel when his life is on the line. Paul can't keep quiet about the gospel when he's being stoned. Paul can't keep quiet about the gospel when he's on trial before the most powerful men in the world. Paul can't keep quiet about the gospel when he's standing before his own countrymen who are all angry, rejecting, and wanting to kill him. You think for 3 months, Paul found a little lean-to hut on the beach and just said, I just need some rest? I think for 3 months, Paul evangelized the island of Malta. He pointed to the fact that it's not me doing these miracles. It's not me that healed Publius' dad. It's not me who brought healing to these men. It's not me that rescued us from the shipwreck. It's not me that prevented the venom of the snake from affecting me. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who sent his son named Jesus, who came into the world, lived a sinless life, and he died, having never committed a sin. Don't you think he told them that story? He was put to death by Roman leaders, hated by Jewish leaders who called for his death, put to death by Rome. But let me tell you this, friends. You've seen these miracles, they're nothing, because 3 days after he died, he rose again. And he's alive today. If you put your faith and your trust in him, you can know him as well. You think Paul was quiet about that for 3 months? No way. 3 months on this island. So we see the providence of God through the storm. We see the power of God on display on the island. And then finally, we see the promises of God fulfilled, verses 11 to 16. Finally, they set sail. On the ship from Alexandria, as I said, Malta would have been a very typical winter port to avoid the storms on the sea. And so this other ship that was also from Alexandria comes along. Luke makes this observation in verse 11 with the twin gods as a figurehead. No one knows, no one really agrees on why Luke would include this. The twin gods were twin half-brothers in Greek and Roman mythology, known together. The Latin actually is the word that we would be most familiar with. They're known together as Gemini. Their names were Castor and Pollux. And the myth says that when Castor was killed, Pollux asked Zeus to let him share his immortality with his twin, and to keep them together, they were transformed into the constellation Gemini. Well, that's the origin of that's the belief. And these twin brothers were thought to be the guardians of sailors, in part because it was seen as good luck if even in the midst of storm you got a glimpse of the constellation Gemini. It was guiding you, directing you, protecting you on the seas. Now, why is this here? Calvin made an interesting observation. It's certainly not an infallible observation, but it was interesting. He said the ship was polluted with wicked sacrilege. Luke wants us to know this. But because Paul did not make choice thereof of his own accord, he is not polluted thereby. Entered the ship without ado, no doubt heavily and with inward sorrow, because he saw the honor which is due God alone given to vain inventions. What's he saying there? Paul was not afraid to live in the world and not be of the world. He's speculating that Luke includes this because Paul didn't look at the ship and say, well, I'm sorry, you have Greek gods on the front. I can't take this ship to Rome. At the same time, Paul would have been grieved over their beliefs. And don't you think probably another opportunity for the gospel? At some point, some young buck sailor says to Paul, you should have had these gods in the front of your ship. It wouldn't have been wrecked. He says, let me tell you a little something about those pieces of carved wood on the front of your boat. And let me tell you a little something about the living God, who's the God of the seas, who preserved us, even every hair on our head, through the fire, through the storm. So they set sail, and Luke returns to his travel log, much like he did in chapter 27. And the remainder of the trip is in four little parts here. Verse 12, they go from Malta to Syracuse. That's about 85 miles, sailing north, northeast. That's straight north to go between Sicily and the toe of Italy's boot, if that's helpful to you. Syracuse was the capital of Sicily, and they stayed there for 3 days. Then they go from Syracuse to Rhegium. That's another 85 miles, verse 13. They keep sailing north. Now we're landed on the toe of Italy. We're in mainland Italy. And then from Rhegium to Puteoli, verse 13. Notice this, after one day, this is verse 13, one day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. They catch a favorable wind, so they're able to travel a much greater distance. This is some 200 miles, and they arrive in this port. And then verse 14 is entered. What a fascinating verse. There we found brothers. There we found other believers. There we found fellowship. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. 7 days. Now, we don't know what prompted the delay. Perhaps Julius, having finally landed on the mainland, is awaiting now, okay, what are my final orders? Are we ready to receive these prisoners in Rome? Maybe. Maybe at that point, maybe they were doing something as simple as getting supplies for their trip. They're going to transition now from sailing to walking the rest of the journey. So maybe they're just amassing supplies and getting rest. It could be. Maybe at this point, Julius is not going to question anything Paul wants to do. That seem possible? But Julius is like, look, Paul, you want to hang for a few days with your brothers? I'm all in. Like, whatever you say, right? What we do know is that in this city, this little port city that is so far from Rome, 150 miles or so from the capital city, Paul finds believers. This country that not that many years ago had been unreached, this country that contains the capital of the entire empire. We know from Acts 2 at Pentecost that there were Roman Jews. So perhaps these Roman Jews went back to the capital city and they planted the Church of Rome. And now, just years later, they've already planted other churches out in the coastlands, in port cities, where there's brothers and there's sisters in Christ. However they heard, the gospel is moving forward, people are coming to faith, and Paul is already beginning to realize his goal in going to Rome. He states this at the beginning of Romans. It's been years since he wrote this, but he says, I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. And then he kind of just adds, because that is... Hear me on this, that I may be encouraged together with you among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And Paul has landed on mainland Italy. He's headed to the heart of the city, the heart of the capital. That's where God's going to take him. But in the meantime, he's already enjoying the fellowship of brothers and sisters. And so we came to Rome. Now, we're not in Rome yet. He's going to be explicit at the end of or in verse 16, that they came to Rome. But this is the end of their journey. This is the last leg of their journey. And the rest of this, the fourth leg, is walking about 150 miles. This likely would have been the Appian walkway, which went straight north into Rome. It's a Rome that one commentator said had been called the oldest, straightest, and most perfectly made of all Roman roads. And when the brothers there, I think in Rome, heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. In other words, here's the picture that very much like the triumphant entry of Christ, that Paul is headed to Rome, but the people in Rome can't wait to see him. And so they're coming out, traveling as far as 40 miles, some as far as 10 miles, these two different places, just to see him and to be with him and to fellowship with him. It's hard to imagine the heart of Paul when he finally meets these brothers and sisters from Rome that he has longed for so long to see, that God had promised he would have one opportunity to fellowship with them and to proclaim the gospel among them. Luke gives us just a glimpse in a couple short words at the end of verse 15. Paul thanked God and took courage. His heart is full of gratitude, and his heart, after this long, arduous journey, is emboldened. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. It seems that there's probably a growing company escorting Paul into the city. Luke tells us when they arrive, Paul's allowed to stay by himself. He was on what we might think of as house arrest, where he would have been under guard constantly by a Roman guard, maybe even chained to that Roman guard. But for a time, he's able to live in this house by his own means, have visitors in and out. But he would have been alone, not in the common prison. This has been a long desire of Paul to go to Rome. We read why, his longing to impart to them spiritual gift, his longing to be encouraged by them and to encourage them to fellowship with them. And now, in God's providence, his desire has matched up with the Lord's will and the Lord's timing. And we find Paul, as the end of the account of the Acts comes to a conclusion, Paul is finally in Rome. Let me give you just a few points of application from this passage. We've touched on them as we've walked through, but let's just put a fine point on them. The first is this. Believers, we're reminded in this passage, as we are in so many others, that God often uses storms, literal or metaphorical, to direct his people. That what seems to us like chance or happenstance, what seems to us like chaos, what seems to us like events that are out of control, are not out of control to God. If you can embrace the reality, the theological reality, that God is never, ever, ever off his throne, that God never loses control, that God is never surprised by what's going on in your life or in the world, that he is directing all things to a purposeful end that will maximize his glory. If you can embrace that fact, not just theologically, but in your life, it will manifestly change the way you live. God has purposes in all that he is doing, even when we can't see it. You remember the song, "Sometimes he comes in the clouds. Sometimes his face cannot be found. Sometimes the sky is dark and gray, but some things can only be known, and sometimes our faith can only grow when we can't see. So sometimes he comes in the cloud." It's a call to trust him no matter the circumstances of life, because he is at work. It's to quote Spurgeon one more time, it is to learn to kiss the waves that drive us into the rock of ages. Which leads to a second point. God will reach, I put this in quotes, purposefully the insignificant people and places. They're only insignificant to us. We've been talking about the hurdles that the gospel will overcome to accomplish the promise God, Christ made to his disciples to build his church, the command he gave his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that endeavor, that responsibility, is going to encounter scores and scores of hurdles. And the book of Acts gives us, anecdotally but powerfully, example after example after example of the gospel overcoming to reach people that God intends to reach. Now just imagine that here you are, you've received that command from God, and you're in a strategy meeting with the disciples. It's a couple days after Pentecost, and you're remembering the words of Christ to go into all the world, start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You want to fulfill the Great Commission. There's a handful of you in the room. What cities are you going to target? What countries are we going to go to? Well, someone's got to go to Rome. We got to get to Spain. Someone should probably go to North Africa. You start thinking about capital cities. You start thinking about major cities. You start thinking about thoroughfares. Maybe someone asked in that meeting, what about all those little islands as we cross these seas? And I think humanly speaking, it's like, I don't know. We'll get to them later, I guess. But God says, if you will, I got this. I have a plan for this. Strategize, plan, that's good, but I've got this. I'm not going to let anybody go unreached. On occasion, I'll be asked about the gospel getting to a people on an island or in the depths of the jungle somewhere, and, And how is God going to do that? And what happens to those people? I'm like, well, God causes a big storm to shipwreck and he lands them in their backyard. That's how he does it. God steers a plane off course and it lands in the middle of the jungle. Lo and behold, there's people there that need to hear the gospel. God is not in heaven stymied by the remoteness or the deemed insignificance of a group of people to bring them the gospel. He has a plan and he can do it. He's not worried about how to get the gospel to him. There's so many missionary stories that would prove that point time and again. The Lord directs the storm and directs them for purposes often beyond the reach of our understanding. Thirdly, I think there's an instruction here in being in the world but not of it. Paul, in the company of the pagan ruler on the island, Paul in the company of the pagan leader of this ship that has been leading him, his relationship with Julius, in the company of the barbarians, and in the company of these superstitious sailors on the boats. Remember in Matthew 9, after Jesus calls Matthew to himself to follow him, and he goes into his home, and he's having lunch with all these tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees aren't really happy about that. And so they say, what's going on here? What's Jesus' reply? Well, people don't need a doctor. That's what he says. It's sick people that need a doctor. I've got the cure. I'm going to the people who are sick. We need to learn to be in the world but not of it. That little phrase, and oftentimes Matthew 9, is used too often. Too many times I've heard that to justify sin. Yeah, no, I drink, I hang out at the bar because God hung out with the publicans and the sinners. Yeah, to reach them with the gospel. Paul went to the homes. Paul got on the boat, not because he was compromising his beliefs, but all the time, time and again, he saw those as opportunities for the gospel, to take the cure to the people who are sick. And then finally, I just think this is another time where we're reminded of the priority and the joy of fellowship. Paul always, always, always sought and enjoyed the fellowship of other believers. And time again, we see him. He doesn't want to travel alone. He wants to travel with companions. When he goes into a new place, he finds believers and spends time with them, days with them, weeks with them. And every single time, what do we find? Whether it's him on that island for 7 days or him when the people are coming out of Rome, his heart is bolstered, it's empowered, it's made courageous, and he's moved with gratitude toward God. We need fellowship. We need to be with the people of God. We're not intended to live in isolation. And I know some of you, you know, personality-wise, you'd just rather be alone all the time. That's just personality-wise. That's your preference. Just leave me alone. Good cup of coffee, good book. Like, I get that. But that's not how we're called to live the Christian life. We need people. We need to do the one another's. You have to be with one another, right? It's profound. But you simply cannot be what the New Testament calls you to be as a believer unless you're with others. We are saved into a body, into a community. All of the pictures of the church in the New Testament, they're communal, they're group. And so we see this modeled by Paul. Time and again, he enjoys the fellowship of believers. He seeks it out, and his heart is bolstered by it. Let's put those things into practice, even this very week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for moving upon the heart of Luke so many years ago as an eyewitness of these very events, to write down what certainly are fun and powerful stories, but much more give us insight into your character, into your nature, reminding us that Paul's not the hero, Luke isn't the hero, that you're the hero. And that you're the same today, yesterday, and forever. You are the God who was at work in that storm. You were the God who preserved Paul. You were the God that preserved him from the storm and preserved him from the snake bite and opened doors to the gospel, to the mightiest men in the island, to open the doors of the gospel to the most influential people in the capital of the entire empire. God, you opened those doors, and we want to be as faithful as Paul. We want to see his faithfulness and see it as a model, as an example. So make us as a church, Father, people who are in the world and not of it. We're not in some cloister somewhere just avoiding contact, so we're not contaminated. Father, we're with the people that are sick because we have the cure that is the gospel. Father, in that, guard us, protect us, purify us, set us apart from the world while we're in it. But make us faithful witnesses, make us people who see gospel opportunities in those places. And Lord, may we be a church that has the longing for fellowship that we see modeled in Paul, the longing to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another, to build one another up, that we might experience that same response, that our hearts would be emboldened and even courageous, and that as we are with the people of God, our hearts are moved with profound gratitude for the great gift that it is to be part of the family of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.